We started last week. I also typically start with a review of the whole series. I'm not going to do that because we just have so much to get to today. But we're in the, just suffice it to say, we're in the middle of a series called Basic Training. And we started last week cracking the shell on our third topic and final topic of the series, which is Sabbath. Started a discussion on Sabbath, which is something I've not ever heard taught on in the evangelical church and all the churches I've served in. But it's something that the Lord really began speaking to me about 2 or 3 years ago and really powerfully in the last year. And so I wanted to share that with you. Last week, we introduced the concept of Sabbath from the two places in the Old Testament where God instructs us on Sabbath, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where he gives the Ten Commandments. And remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy is number four in that list. So we looked at that extensively last week. This morning, I want to start with a New Testament passage where Jesus was kind of sort of bullied into a discussion of the Sabbath. This is it's recorded in a couple different places. I want to start in Matthew chapter 12, and we'll just read this together. It says this: "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' And he answered, 'Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and are yet innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had not known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." If you had known, but in other words, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we go on to the second incident that's recorded in this passage. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Notice that this man wasn't even seeking healing. These were Pharisees just trying to stir up trouble. "Hey, could you heal this guy on the Sabbath? Could you get away with that?" And Jesus said, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then, to just kind of rub it in, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out. It was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out, and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. So these Pharisees, they were rather rigorous Sabbath observers. They had taken the original command, the original law, and had added all sorts of onerous regulations to it. And now they were finding Jesus in violation of their laws regarding the Sabbath. And in Jesus' correction to them, we see a couple of powerful principles that I want to point out to you here as we look at Sabbath in a New Testament context. And the first principle I want to point out, and this was really the primary emphasis of Christ's teaching here, and that is there is great danger in legalism. And especially as we consider Sabbath, there's great danger in a legalistic approach to this. Listen, you're going to approach your relationship with God in one of two ways, most likely. The first way is this: I work, I try, I strive, I achieve, and I am therefore accepted. That is legalism, right? It says that ultimately I will demonstrate to God, if not my competence, certainly my earnestness, and he will be impressed with that. And having been impressed with my effort, with my sincerity, he then will accept me. That is legalism. The other approach you can take is this: I am accepted. And because I'm accepted, now I'm free to try to please the Lord, to perform. That is grace. In fact, James said, listen, faith without works is dead, right? So the thing that's so confusing about these two is that they have the same ingredients, faith and works. They are, in essence, very, very similar. In fact, the only way to really know the difference between these two is the fruit. Because over time, a legalistic approach to your relationship with God will produce two things inevitably. First, it will make you self-righteous. The longer you walk down a legalistic path, the more confident you will become in yourself, the cockier you will become in your relationship with God, and then as a result, and this is the second outcome, you will become condescending to others because other people aren't pulling their weight. They're not working as hard. They're not honoring the Sabbath correctly. They're not memorizing enough scripture. They're not holy enough. They eat things that are unclean. You know what I mean? It's just the inevitable end of a legalistic path where you become self-righteous and other people become not as righteous, which is why, paradoxically, the ugliest, most distasteful people you will encounter in your life, you will find in church. I'm sorry that that's true, but that is absolutely the truth. Because when you take the righteousness of God and you blend it with the self-righteousness of man, you get a toxic stew that is distasteful. And for that reason, there are many people who might come to the Lord, but they encountered the church, or they encountered the hypocrisy of the church, or the judgment of the church, and it turned them away. Because that is the inevitable result of a legalistic approach to your relationship with the Lord. On the other hand, a grace-based relationship with the Lord, where you begin with the premise that you are approved of, you are accepted, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done, over time, that produces greater humility, greater compassion for other people who are struggling. In fact, you become more and more like Jesus, right? The other approach, the legalistic approach, you become actually anti-Christ in your disposition. In fact, you might notice in verse 14 of this passage we just read that they were so upset with Christ's violation of the Sabbath that the story ends with them in a huddle trying to figure out how they could murder Jesus. And the irony never occurred to any of them that they were angry about the violation of the fourth commandment, so upset that they were willing to murder. And that's the way legalism works. It blinds you to your own sinfulness. It blinds you to your own failures and flaws, and it magnifies the flaws and shortcomings of others. And in fact, what we will find is that the person who's walking in legalism will ultimately find themselves opposing what God is doing. And so it wasn't just that they were plotting to murder. Like, I could say it this way. These holy men of God were plotting to murder Jesus, but then also they were plotting to murder Jesus. It wasn't just murdering anybody. They were planning to murder the Son of God sent by him to rescue the world. I mean, that's pretty incredible that in your pursuit of holiness, you could wind up opposed to God's very plan. So as we look at Sabbath, we have to be really, really careful to avoid the pit of legalism, because the truth is we are all inclined towards a Pharisaical approach. Most likely, when you hear about this topic, your brain immediately runs to, okay, so what are the rules? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? And congratulations, you've just crossed the threshold into legalism. Now, ultimately, your approach to Sabbath is going to involve you making decisions about what is and is not acceptable to you, but that's down the line. It begins with the grace of God shed abroad in our hearts, a piercing of our hearts regarding disobedience to the Lord, and then a grace-based desire to walk in holiness before him. Totally different. From the outside, it looks the same. Internally, it makes all the difference in the world. It's you and I starting out on a journey from Virginia Beach, and one of us ending up in San Diego, California, and one of you ending up in Anchorage, Alaska. Very, very different. Very different destinations. He says there's danger here in the legalism. But there's also a second danger, and that is there is great danger in disobedience. Yeah, as it turns out, that disobeying the Lord is in itself very dangerous. Jesus had every opportunity in the world here to say, oh, glad you brought this up. No more Sabbath. I've been meaning to get to this. God wants to do away with the Sabbath. He does not do that. He rather affirms the Sabbath over and over. He just goes on to explain that Sabbath is not what you're perceiving it to be. It isn't to be exercised the way that you're talking about it. It's something different altogether. So he never disclaims it. He never says, congratulations, as of today, there are no longer 10 commandments. There's only 9 commandments and one sort of suggestion that you might want to consider. It's maybe good advice for living. He doesn't say that. He doesn't downgrade it. He continues to affirm that. And in fact, there is a strategic word. You may have picked up on this last week when we were looking at the fourth commandment in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Moses uses a word when he issues this commandment that he doesn't use with any of the other 9. It's, in fact, when you read it, it's quite conspicuous. I wonder if it leapt out to anybody here as you read that last week. Any word jump out to you that you hadn't noticed before? Here's what it is. Remember. That's how he starts it off, right? In both accounts, he says, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. It's almost like he knew we would be inclined to forget this one. He wasn't, it seems, at all worried that we would forget about the commandment to not murder, right? Nobody's standing in front of the judge and saying, Your Honor, I'm sorry, it was the 9th hole was very difficult. I got really frustrated and I bludgeoned my caddy. I forgot murder was a crime. Not likely, right? No one's sitting in a counselor's office saying, I apologize to my wife. For a moment there, I forgot that adultery was unacceptable. No concern. You're not going to forget those, right? You're not going to forget that stealing is wrong. But there's something about the Sabbath that the Lord knew we would be inclined to back shelf. We'd be inclined to close our eyes to it. And so he said, not just to obey it, that's intrinsic in the command, but he said, listen, remember it. Remind yourself of this because you are going to be inclined to forget. And obedience is important. This same incident, the cornfield, the shriveled hand incident, is recorded also in the Gospel of Mark. Only Mark includes in his account a phrase that we don't get in Matthew's account. I just want to show it to you here because to me it's kind of it's really the crux of the whole discussion. And here's what he says in Mark. Then he said to them, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So to these people who came along and said, listen, you're not obeying the rules, you're not conforming to the prescribed code here, he said, listen, Sabbath isn't something that was created so that man could serve it and observe it. Sabbath was created for you. This is a gift for you. This is an invitation for you. This is something that you need. You weren't created to serve it. It was created to serve you. And when you neglect it, you do it to your own peril. God says, this is something that you need. Your life will be better when you incorporate Sabbath. Now, through this series, we have gone routinely back to Isaiah 58. Again, I'm not going to review the whole series, but we've been looking at three big disciplines of the faith. The first is giving, generosity. The second was fasting and prayer. And the third here is Sabbath. And all of those get addressed in Isaiah 58 as the prophet rebukes Israel for their hardness of heart. And he basically goes down the line and says, listen, you've been hard on all these issues, but if you'll get them right, there's great, great reward for you. And he says something about Sabbath in Isaiah 58 that is stunning to me, and a year ago grabbed me by the throat. It, you know, I told you guys last week how this has been a journey for me and for Jen that started maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And we started comparing notes, and through the course of our lives, the Lord had spoken to us about this. And then as a family, we tried to implement this a couple times and kept running into roadblocks. It wasn't working. We conflicted some on how it ought to be handled, and I just couldn't seem to get it right. What I'm teaching you today is what the Lord showed me. The problem was that we were taking sort of this legalistic approach. We started with the question, what can we do? What can't we do? And it turns out that's not the place to begin. And this was a passage that really opened it up to me. So Isaiah, talking to the children of Israel, says this: if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, look at this now, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day honorable, and if you will honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. Man, what an incredible promise. I mean, if you can get this right, if we can get this right, look at this promise. You'll find joy in the Lord. You'll ride in triumph on the heights of the land. You'll feast on the inheritance. Who doesn't want that? You just thought you could get there by working harder. And God says the path is by working less, by dialing back. But the key that I had never seen before was the question of delight. Maybe the question isn't what can you do and what can't you do. Maybe the question is, what would bring you delight? What if what the Lord was looking for from you on Sabbath isn't something you can do or not do for Him? What if the objective, I mean, this sounds crazy, Bridget, but what if the objective was to bring you delight? What if your father's objective was to really give you peace and bring you delight? What if he didn't want anything from you, but wanted to bring you something? Now, a year or so ago, when this started to really bloom for me, I got really impassioned on this topic. And those of you who know me know that I basically have one speed, 100. This amplifier goes to 11. I'm on 11 all the time with whatever it is. So when this started to open up on me, I was Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. I see it. It's so beautiful. I see it. And the people who most have to govern and deal with my hyperactive approach to spiritual matters, it's my wife and children. Everything you guys hear on Sunday mornings, she usually hears around 3 or 4 in the morning. Jen, the Lord spoke to me. God bless her. So as this is blooming for me, I am having discussions with Jen. But we have been here before and with not a great deal of success. So here's what happened. And I tell the story with Jen's full permission, and she has absolute freedom to come up and grab the mic to insert any, to correct the record, you know, whatever. She's, or throw a flag on the play. You've seen her do it. You know she'll do it. So we're laying in bed one night, and I am, as I have been now for a couple of weeks, trying to provoke this discussion. And so I say, hey, I'd like to read you this passage in this book that I'm reading on Sabbath. It's so good. And when the Lord's really speaking to me on something, I just cry about it all the time. And I'm like, listen to this. You take this. Just listen to this. It's so good. God wants us to delight in this. And I look over and Jen's doom scrolling her phone. You know, like, and I'm like, you're not really feeling this, are you? And the dynamics of our relationship are that I'm the emotional one and she's the stable one. That's the way it works, generally. But on this particular night, I took the stable role and Jen became emotional. She put down her phone and she said, can I be honest with you about this? And I said, sure. And she said, I love obedience, but this feels like pressure to me. I go to bed most nights with things undone, and I live with an ongoing sense of not having completed things. And when you talk to me about taking a day off the table, it doesn't sound restful to me. It feels like pressure. And I want to be obedient, but I am definitely not there. And I said, okay. Roger. Let me ask you one question then. What would it take for Sabbath to be a delight for you? What would that take? And she sat for a while. It was emotional for both of us. And she said, okay, this isn't very spiritual, but here you go. I cannot relax with laundry piled on the ottoman. I can't rest with a sink full of dishes. And everybody has their thing. Here's Jen's thing. She likes to see those track marks on the carpet from vacuuming. You know what I'm talking about? I don't care about track marks. I think before I married her, I only vacuumed if you spilt something on the rug. And then I would vacuum just that spot. It was just circular. She's like, and it's not restful for me. Like, I would be sitting there resenting that I couldn't get up and fold the laundry because my work is just doubled then on Monday. Okay, fair enough. So what if Saturday we throttled back our schedule, and the afternoons on Saturday was an all hands on deck getting the house ready for Sabbath? I mean, I think that's kind of what the Jews did, right? What if we did that? What if the kids cleaned their room and I washed dishes and you folded laundry and we took turns putting the tracks on the carpet and we, you know. And she said, I think that could help me get there. And then I had a meeting. I think I told you this last week. I had a meeting with Pastor Jorge to discuss these things. How do you handle this? You know, because he's a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. Like, he's the equivalent of Olympian gold medalist in Sabbathing. And I said to him, how do you Sabbath? How do you rest on Sunday? Because it's such a stressful day. And he said, Bernie looks across the table and he said, brother, I would say this to you humbly, but if preaching the word of God is stressful to you, perhaps you're doing it wrong. So I started making changes to our Sunday mornings around here so that it wasn't stressful. And by the way, thank you again. This is the least stressful Sunday morning I've ever had. because these guys came in, you know, they came in yesterday, they loaded in their equipment, they sound checked, I was nowhere around. I came in at 8:30, I heard music going on, I got a cup of coffee, I'm visiting, it was awesome. I'm not saying anything, Jalats, but I could get used to this. That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. I want to tell you that I'm not teaching today from an ivory tower. We're still working this out. We are observing Sabbath now in our home, and it has been transformative for me and for us. And we're finding the rhythms as a family. We're implementing new things. We're excluding things. Here's one. We went to go visit her parents a couple weeks ago, and the schedule was such that we flew back on a Sunday. And I thought that would be fine because it's not working, and I didn't do work on the plane, that sort of thing. But I found that I missed Sabbathing. Just traveling sort of robbed me of that. So I thought to myself, well, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't think it's a law. I don't think it's a rule. But I want to be at home resting. It just wasn't restful. So we're just still learning. I've been reading this book this week called Subversive Sabbath. It's this great, great book on Sabbath. And he was saying that ancient times, Jewish families, on the morning of the Sabbath, all the kids got a teaspoon of honey, which was a luxury. You know, it was like getting honey wasn't as easy as it is now. It was a quite painful process collecting honey in those days. But every kid would get a spoonful of honey, so they would grow up believing that Sabbath was sweet. And so I told Jen, oh, I love this idea. So I got the kids. I was like, would you guys like a spoonful of honey on Sabbath? And they were like, no, we hate honey. Like, okay. So we went on eBay looking for more spiritual children. And finding none. So we said, well, what would it take? So we got a sweet treat this morning. And they were looking forward to it this morning. And as they're eating it, I was like, hey, I just want to remind you, Sabbath is sweet. And really, that just reinforces what they found anyway, because once we started observing Sabbath, they got their greatest wish, which was just time with us, just time as a family. They get our undivided attention for extended periods of time, such a blessing to them. So this is something that we're still working out. Now, I want to tell you real quickly, in practical terms, why I think this works at propelling intimacy in your relationship with God, and it's this. And this works with all three of these disciplines. In this trip that we took that I told you about, we went to visit Jen's parents in Minnesota, and we were going to be gone for 3 days. And in preparation for that trip, Jen had to start, because she's a stay-at-home wife and mom, and then also like sort of co-pastors this church without the title, co-produces shows at the beach without that title, and co-manages my life. And so she just does all that. So she has to start a week ahead of time, making sure everything's clean, right? We have two small kids. And when you have small kids, you don't vacation. You just take your act on the road. You're a touring act. And so you got to start packing, laying things out days in advance, getting it packed. Then she's got to get herself packed. And then she's got a third child in me, because I have never traveled anywhere ever that I didn't forget major things. Always happens. Always happens. I've arrived at places with no pants, no shirts, no shaving kit. I went through security with no luggage and no computer bag. I left it sitting in the parking lot of the airport. That's how bad I am. And so, yeah, and none of this is an exaggeration. Like, all this physical attractiveness comes with a price. So it's a lot of preparation to go out of town for a couple of days. We all know this. So listen, if you're going to honor Sabbath, you're going to have to prepare. If you're just going to try to stop, it will never work. It will never work. And listen, this is the same thing we've said with each of these, right? If you're going to be a biblical giver, if you're going to practice generosity, you can't do it with pocket change. You got to budget it. You have to plan financially, because some things are going to have to go. You're going to have to restrict some things. You're going to have to make alterations. You're going to have to build your life financially about around the notion of missing that 10, 12, 15, 20%, whatever it is God's put on your heart. You got to plan for it, right? You build your life around that obedience. And when we were talking about fasting, we were saying, listen, if you go into fasting saying, I'm just going to stop eating one day, you'll fail. It doesn't work. You have to plan for it. You have to say, okay, so for this period of time, I'm not scheduling lunches, and I'm going to taper down into this. Otherwise, I'm going to have a huge crash. And then maybe for the first couple of mornings, you're going to have a protein drink. So you got to get that in the house, and you got to get the stuff out of the house that makes it hard. Yeah, if you plan, you can succeed. But if you're just going to try to do it ad hoc, you will fail. And if you're going to be obedient in the realm of Sabbath, you have to plan. So here's what happens when you put all this together. Financially, if you're single, you're doing it on your own, or maybe you're getting together with a friend or a relative. If you're in a family, you're doing it as a family, and you're saying, hey, here's our plan financially for the year, and we're going to agree on this. And we're going to give every month or every 2 weeks or whatever it is. And then we're going to fast routinely. So this will be on the calendar. And in order to do this, we have to put it there, discuss it, and support one another. And then there are going to be church fasts that get called. We've got one coming up in September I'll tell you about shortly. And then there'll be one in January. And so you got to work towards that, right? You got to plan around that. And then every week you have to plan for Sabbath. And that means, well, so Saturday you got to prep for Sabbath. And so what happens, guys, is you start putting these things together and you have a life that is built around honoring the Lord with all that you have and all that you do. And there are all these reminders, all these signposts along the way that remind you that you're serving the Lord. Otherwise, your approach is, I love the Lord, but he's a ride-along buddy. I'm going at 100 miles an hour. Come on, Jesus, come along for the ride. I'll talk to you in the shower, maybe in the car, in between things. It doesn't mean you don't love the Lord, but it means you're going to do a lot of spinning your wheels and figuring out where God is and why you can never recapture the intimacy. And that's why this works. The enemy does not want you to rest. The enemy benefits from you moving at 100 miles an hour. I came across this great quote by Richard Foster. He's a great author, The Celebration of Discipline, and he's just an incredible guy. But here's what he said. In contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. I want to read that to you again. In contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things: noise, hurry, and crowds. If he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will be satisfied. This is the evil we face. More so, the distractions of well-scheduled vacations and the apathy of suburbia than witch doctors and shamanism. I think we are so restless. I don't even think we know how to vacation. Most people, when they finally go on vacation, spend most of it recovering from being sick as their body crashes from having been moving at 100 miles an hour nonstop. And here's the interesting thing about that, and this is where I really want to provoke you. Because in Scripture, there is really only one entity that is described as being restless. Look in Job chapter 1. Here's what it says. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Satan just roaming aimlessly. There is no rest, just this perpetual motion. Look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest, but does not find it. This is the demonic seeking rest and does not find it. Revelation chapter 14 says this, "And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." And here's what I want to suggest to you. I want to suggest that the crazy tempo of your life is not just a mistake of scheduling. I want to suggest it is a demonic strategy. I want to suggest that part of the enemy's plan to defeat you is to keep you so busy and exhausted you cannot respond to the voice of the Lord, even if you had time to hear it. This never resting, this agitated, nonstop, exhausting tempo of life. And there's probably no one in the room more guilty of that, more inclined towards that than the guy talking to you. It wasn't so long ago, I had worked through the night and I didn't want to miss my quiet time before I got to work. And as I was praying, the Lord said, "I am the Lord who never sleeps and slumbers. You are not." And when you behave this way, it is arrogance. But the truth of the matter is, I could break every commandment in the book and get fired from this job. If I murdered someone, if I committed adultery, if I stole from the church, I would be done. But if I were found to have worked 365 days without a break, I would get a raise. I get a bonus. Not only do we ignore the command of the Lord, we celebrate and promote it. But God offers a different approach. There is an alternative. Here's what Jesus said. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you, he says, how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Listen, those are two completely different paths, and both of them are filled with people who love the Lord. This is a decision. Now, I want to make a hard right turn for 5 minutes, and then I'm going to close. This is going to feel like it's a complete diversion, but I want you to hang in there with me. I want to talk to you for a minute about repentance. When I say the word repentance, in all likelihood, you think of something like feelings of remorse or maybe even guilt. Maybe a feeling of regret for something that you did or something that you should have done that you didn't do. That's probably what characterizes your thoughts about repentance. But the Hebrew word for repentance offers something far more interesting, and it's the word tshuva, and it means to return. Tshuva. It's this concept that you are headed in one direction, and you change direction, and you return back the other way. Right? So I'm going here, and I decide to turn around and go here. It's really, the concept of repentance has nothing to do with emotion. It's about volition. It's a decision. It can be a decision that is precipitated by emotion, right? Like you do feel guilt or you feel remorse, and so you decide to, but it doesn't have to be connected to emotion. And here's the important part, the emotion is not the repentance. You can feel pretty gnarly about something and never change. And in church, we almost always treat the feeling, the impulse, like that's the end of the game. You know what I mean? You've been in churches where, how many people here would raise your hand and say, I feel terrible for my sin? Let me see the hands all over. Praise the Lord. Well, that's all the Lord came here to do. He's just taking a survey this morning. Glad you all feel miserable. Let's dismiss. But tshuva has to do with making a decision. If you're a Christ follower here this morning, then it is attributable to a tshuva. Either in a moment or through a series of time, a season, when God revealed himself to you and you realize you're headed the wrong direction and you made the decision to turn around and go the other way. The problem, I think, with many churches, with the church at large, and I'm sure with our church as well, is that we mature past tshuva. We become so spiritual, we don't need tshuva. God speaks, and we jump right from revelation to implementation, as though what God was after was a better implementation of the Sabbath. And he isn't interested in that. He's interested in a proper alignment of our hearts with his on the issue of Sabbath. And implementation, whatever that is, will flow from that. And I just can't emphasize this strongly enough, guys. The implementation is going to be very personal. Like I told you, our sort of litmus test has been delight. What's delightful? What brings delight and rest? So we found Busch Gardens was delightful, but not restful. Right? So we generally aren't doing that, or if we do it, it'll just be for an hour or two. We're not going to exhaust ourselves. Going to the beach, for us, it's delightful, not restful. Right? And so you're going to have to work these things out. I personally hate any kind of yard, garden, tree, foliage work. I don't like any of it. I don't understand. Both my parents were huge gardeners. They loved it. They would get out there. My mom and dad both, hot, steaming cup of coffee at 99 degree heat, cigarette hanging out of their mouth, just digging in the dirt, just loved it. They would plant things and grow them. My mom would even put seed packets on a stick and put it in the ground to be kind of a form of encouragement to the plant. This is what you're going to be when you grow up. She loved it. I hate it. I hate it. Hate. I am told there are some of you that love cutting the lawn. I do not. So I will not be doing the lawn on Sabbath or honestly any other day. But, however, if you're somebody who loves it, you can put in your earbuds and listen to a teaching or worship, and the smell of the grass. I've heard people tell me this. And to me, it's like the myth of Paul Bunyan, but they're saying, oh, I just love it. I'm just pushing it. I'm sweating, and I smell that. I just love it. Well, then cut the grass. Some of you out there, you cook meals, you know, every meal, every day for your family, and it's drudgery. I love cooking. So if nobody was going to eat it, cooking for me on the Sabbath would be delightful. I just love it. I turn on a good teaching tape, or I put on worship music, and I'm just fluttering around the kitchen, and it's delightful for me. So you see what I'm saying? It's really not about the things that you do. And this is not going to be a single decision. The implementation is a journey, but tshuva is a decision. Tshuva is saying, I have been wrong on this, and you are right, and I am willing to turn around. And I don't know what that looks like. And by the way, we never do. We never do on the big decision. How many of you got married and you're like, I know exactly where this is going. I know how this is going to turn out. Never, ever. You get the pregnancy test. Oh, well, I know exactly how much this is going to cost. Yep. I know I'm going to be up 137 nights. No, you just don't know. And with tshuva, you almost never know the cost associated with it. You almost never know the end. Certainly when I started my walk with the Lord, I didn't know. I mean, I've told you many times, you know, that that morning, I got out of bed and I got on my knees and I said, Lord, I don't know where this goes. I don't even know who you are. I just know I'm giving all that I know about me to all I know about you. So here we go. That's tshuva. And today, I'm calling you to tshuva on this issue. Now, listen, some of you are Sabbath practitioners, and so you're just saying, amen. Preach it, Pastor Gary. I love it. And some of you are where I was 3 years ago. Like you say, oh, you're making good points, but it just doesn't resonate with me. So enjoy your day off. I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to the office after this. But I believe some of you have had your hearts pricked on this, and you're ready to make a change. Some of you, your lives are so busy, you haven't had a quiet time today or this week or in the last month. Not because you don't love the Lord, just the tempo of life. So I'm going to create a quiet time for you now. I want to take 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to play a song. And I want you to just ask if the Lord might not be calling you to repentance on this issue. I saw this commercial recently for Restasis. You guys seen the Restasis commercial? It's for chronic dry eye. And I think we need some spiritual Restasis in the house of God, because we have matured past the point of tears when we've been disobedient. In the story of creation in Scripture, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Everyone remember that one? Anyone remember what he created on day six? Sorry? That's seven. What did he create on day six? Man. Humans. You. That means that man's first full day in creation was Sabbath. It's very much like we talked at the beginning of this message. You can either work to be approved, or you can be approved and released to work. And in the same way, you can approach your life as you have to work to earn Sabbath rest, or you can accept that you were created for Sabbath and you begin from a place of rest. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask Bernie and Sarah to sing. And if the Lord has pricked your heart on this issue, I'm not asking for any vast commitments, but if the Lord is speaking to you and you need to make a turnaround, I want you to come down here and I want to pray for you. Not going to interview you, not going to ask you to sign anything. I just, as a church, I want to align myself with people who will join Jennifer and I in a walk of obedience on Sabbath. Would you please?